So we are almost there. If you've been with us for the last several months, you know what I mean. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And much of this Gospel of Luke has been covering that journey. Chapter 9, verse 51 says, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And then about a year passed in his journey, and chapter 19, verse 28 says, he went ahead going up to Jerusalem. And in that year-long mission, the Lord Jesus has been explaining who he is and what is the purpose of his kingdom. And what he has done is made quite a commotion in the community. People have been healed. He has taught them God's word. Many have come to a saving knowledge of Christ. And he's explained with greater clarity what it means to be a disciple, what it means to be a follower. If Jesus is Lord, what does it mean for our own lives? You know, in August of 1914, Europe started a war. And they didn't think it would take very long. In fact, when the Kaiser of Germany sent out the troops, he said, "You'll be home before the leaves have fallen from the trees." And as the Tsar in Russia was intending to come into Germany, his own physician said, "Should I take my dress uniform for the victory celebration in Berlin, or should I have it sent later by a courier?" Well, we know World War I didn't end as quickly as they thought. And in that similar way, the disciples have an urgent feeling that this won't take very long. And that's why Jesus has given us this word from Luke 19. Let me read it for you, beginning at verse 11. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell them a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. And he said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, "Engage in business until I come." But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." And when he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he'd been given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him saying, "Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more." And he said to him, "Well done, good servant. Because you've been faithful in very little, you have authority over 10 cities." And the second came saying, "Lord, your mina's made 5 minas." And he said to him, "You are to be over 5 cities." And then another came saying, "Lord, here's your mina, which I have laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you're a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow." And he said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest?" And he said to those who stood by, "Take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas." And they said to him, "Lord, he has 10 minas." "I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." Lord, we pray now as we look to this word that you will be our teacher, that we will see the point that our Lord Jesus is making. Help me that the words of my mouth, help us all that the meditations of our heart will be acceptable in your sight, in your holy name. Amen. This morning I have 3 points I would like to make for you from this passage of Scripture. First of all, I want to explain how the kingdom of God has come. Jesus said that. In fact, this Gospel of Luke has been making it clear for a long time. Jesus, right from the beginning, remember, was praised by angels the night he was born in Bethlehem. And in chapter 3, he steps into the Jordan River, and John the Baptist baptizes him, and he receives the Holy Spirit, and he became the Christ. You know, don't think his last name is Christ, Jesus Christ. Christ is not his last name, it's a title. It's a title that means filled with the Holy Spirit. The Hebrew word for Christ, the Greek word, the Hebrew word is Messiah, the Anointed One. And Jesus, the Anointed One, has been teaching about the kingdom. And you see in chapter 18, verse 31, he says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that was written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished." In chapter 17, verse 21, he said, "The kingdom of God is in the midst of you." In fact, the Gospel of Mark, the first word that Jesus preaches in Mark's Gospel is chapter 1, verse 15. He says, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." And so they fully expected liberation from Rome. They fully expected that the promise of the prophets, that the knowledge of God would cover the sea, the knowledge of God would cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. They expected that Jerusalem would become the capital of the world and God would be Lord over all. Not only did his message teach that, but his miracles proved that. We've seen him throughout doing amazing things. And notice verse 11 that I just read. It starts off, "As they heard these things." Where were they? They were in Jericho. You remember, as you've been with us for the last couple of weeks, we've seen 2 amazing miracles in Jericho. A blind man called upon the Son of David, and he received the mercy of sight and salvation. And then a rich man. And remember, they were told earlier that it's almost impossible for a rich man to be saved. It's like trying to get a camel through the eye of a needle. But Jesus says, with God, all things are possible. And it was so wonderfully possible that that man, Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, terrible man, oppressive man, comes down and says, "Lord, I repent," and makes restitution. And so miracles were happening. In fact, this Gospel of Luke has been rich with miracles. Chapter 5, he heals a leper. That had never been done before. In fact, he touches a leper, which no smart person would do in that day, but Jesus' touch brought healing and cleansing and life. Chapter 7, he raises a man, a young man from the dead, the son of a widow in a town called Nain. Chapter 8, he calms a storm. The wind and the waves obey the voice of Jesus Christ. Chapter 9, he feeds 5,000 men with their wives and families, multiplying miraculously loaves and fishes. And so by miracles and by message, by words and by works, You can see in this gospel how the kingdom has come. But my second point is that the kingdom is still coming. You get that in verse 11. He proceeded to tell them the parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Now, in the Gospels, there's about 40 parables. And Luke, in these 10 chapters from 9 to 19, has given us 21. And here, now, we're looking at the 40th parable, this story that we're considering this morning. And he's making a point, like all parables do, to get your attention, to wake us up, to see what God is doing. There's a shock value intended in the telling of a parable. And right here in the first verse of it, verse 11, he gives us a clue that this is what the parable is about. I want to tell you that the kingdom might not come immediately like you expect. The final day is not fully here. Now, I say that because even in our day, we can even hear preaching that tends to emphasize that it is. You can go turn on your devices and hear somebody tell you that you're going to get rich if you believe in Jesus. You can hear people tell you you're going to be fully healed if you believe in Jesus. Well, frankly, that's just not true. God does meet your needs. God will keep you alive as long as he wants you to serve him on earth. But this promise of an empty check that you can fill out any way you want from God's bank account is not really what the Bible teaches. In fact, Jesus is saying, in that sense, the kingdom is still coming. And in verse 12, we see why. A nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Now remember, Jesus is in Jericho, having performed those two miracles, and one of the dominant buildings in the city of Jericho was the winter palace of Archelaus. Now, Archelaus was dead already, but his palace remained and remained a significant building, and possibly Jesus, who's walking along telling this story, maybe he even stopped in front of that palace of Archelaus. You know that name? Remember when Jesus was a baby and they went down into Egypt and Joseph is asking, where do we go? We go back home. Matthew says they didn't stay in Judea because Archelaus was so wicked. Archelaus was the son of Herod the Great. You know that name. Herod called himself the Great, but he wasn't too great. In fact, he's the one that killed all the babies in Bethlehem trying to get to Jesus, the baby boys. He died in 4 AD. And in the process of his succession, Herod actually, before dying, killed three of his own sons. And one of the surviving sons was Archelaus. And Archelaus wanted to be the next Herod over Judea. So he went up to Rome and appealed to Caesar. Well, 50 people from Jerusalem also made that long journey to tell Caesar, "We don't want this guy." And so Archelaus was not too pleased. And in fact, he didn't really get a kingdom. He got what Caesar called an ethnarchy, which is a sort of almost kingdom. And he came back to rule in that area. And on the first Passover of his ethnarchy over Judea, he killed 3,000 Jews. So they weren't thrilled to have Archelaus be the ruler over them. And he tells that story in that story, I believe, is in the shadow of what's going on. Now, Jesus' point is not that he's going to kill everybody. Jesus' point is that there's going to be a time between his first coming and his second coming. The king will go away before fully receiving the kingdom. And so this middle period. And what is the message? Well, look at verse 13. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas. And he said to them, engage in business until I come. So what do we do while we're waiting for Jesus to come again? Well, the Hebrew word was mina, but it's actually a Greek coin. And it's a coin that was worth about 3 months' wages. So on a good year, you'd get 4 minas a year for your salary. And notice there's a little difference here. This story is familiar to other gospel passages. In Matthew 25, there are talents that are given. But in Matthew, there's different talents for different levels of abilities. But notice in Luke here, the mina is given one by one. Everybody gets one. Not based on your ability, not based on anything for you, but based on the gift of Christ. And there's some discussion like, well, what the heck is this mina? Well, let me give you my answer. I think the Bible teaches that the mina is the Word of God. It's the one thing that every Christian has been given. In fact, Dana gave that sermon to the kids just a few minutes ago. At the end of Luke, Jesus had risen from the dead, and before ascending, he tells them that forgiveness of sins and repentance will be preached in my name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And of course, we know Luke wrote the book of Acts, and it opens the same thing. The Holy Spirit comes, and we are his witnesses. And so the mina is God's word. And we are asked to be good couriers, faithful handlers of the word of God. Luke 19, verse 10. If you were here last week, you heard this verse preached. It's the theme verse of Luke. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. 1 Thessalonians, Paul says that believers receive God's word and it's active in their lives. Paul tells the Romans, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. Paul tells Timothy, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And so the kingdom of God has come, and we've been given a word from God, the word from God. And the kingdom is also spiritual in character. Now, when you hear that word spiritual, I don't know where your head goes if you're still awake. You might say, make-believe, fairy tale, pixie dust. And there are a lot of people that think Jesus is just about pixie dust. But spiritual in the Bible means it doesn't have a physical representation. The kingdom of God doesn't have a flag. The kingdom of God doesn't have a building. The kingdom of God doesn't have a literal throne. In fact, God's truth is given in the kingdom, not territory. There's not a certain piece of real estate that is the kingdom of God at this point, anyway. It's not about the realm of God, but the rule of God. God is the king. It's not about places, but it's about people who are filled with God and his spirit. And so, what is this parable saying? It's saying that there's going to be two comings of the king, and he's going to go away in between the comings. And that's the role of us right now. We are here between his comings. In fact, the whole of our Christian life is between two fixed dates. Now, if you go down to the cemetery and fix it up next month or so, you'll see just about all the headstones have two dates on them, born and died. But those aren't the dates that control the life of a Christian. Our fixed dates is the first coming and the final coming of Jesus Christ. Because those are the fixed dates that make all the difference for our lives. When he resurrected and when he will return. When he justifies and when he will pour out judgment. And so the dates of the coming of the Lord are fixed for us, the now and the not yet. You saw my son Josiah up here. And when he was born in January of 1986, we lived in Arua, Uganda. And he was born in our house. And we were listening to Radio Uganda a lot during that period of time. Because Arua, which is 300 miles north of Kampala, was held by bandits. We were in a guerrilla warfare. There were renegades who were controlling what we were doing. And it was a rough time where we were living. But Yoweri Museveni, general, had taken over the presidency of Uganda in Kampala. And he was announcing over Radio Uganda a new day for the nation. And we're up there listening, thinking, okay, that'll be nice because we're not having a great time up here. Well, sure enough, on Good Friday of 1986, we stood on a hillside and watched Museveni's troops pass us and go on into Arua town. And as he went, not one shot was fired. With no resistance, the enemies had laid down their weapons and run away, tired of war. And in that picture, we see something of what I'm trying to bring out from this passage. Jesus Christ has won the victory. He's on the throne of God. He's announced the rule of his kingdom. But we yet live in hostile territory where every knee has not yet bowed, every tongue has not yet confessed. But sure enough, when the scroll is rolled away, the clouds are opened, Jesus will come again. And indeed, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess. And at that moment, we'll be judged by our works. What have you done for Jesus? What have you done against Jesus? That judgment day is something we need to be very mindful of. But if you've trusted in him for his first coming, the blood of Christ is our righteousness. And you receive the Holy Spirit to walk in the way that he wants you to walk. And so these comings of Christ, and notice the return of these people, verse 15. When he returned, having received the kingdom, the king comes back, he ordered these servants to whom he'd given the money to be called to him so he might know what they had gained by doing business. So the parable tells us that Jesus Christ is looking for you and for me to become venture capitalists, to be investors, to be good financial managers of his gospel. And our evaluation in life is going to be, how have we done in the management of the Word of God? That will assess our standing before him. And notice the power doesn't belong to us. Look at verse 16. They came before him and said, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. They're not up there saying, look what I did. They're saying, wow, this word of God, this mina, made 10 minas more. The power is in God's word. The power is in God's spirit. And so they're commended by the king as they come back. Paul said the same thing. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation. And so please understand, we're not trying to save anybody. We're not trying to change anybody. That would be humanly impossible. What we are trying to do is to be faithful to God and to his word, to let people know this truth that Jesus has come and Jesus is coming again. And so the purpose of the church and the purpose of sharing is not to try to, scold people into being something that they can never be, because we don't have the ability to please God. In fact, the Bible pretty bluntly says we're dead in sin. The Bible says in Romans chapter 3 that no one even seeks for God. No one's even interested in God. The only thing that can wake you up is if God's Spirit comes into your heart and makes you alive and gives you an appetite and you become born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's what God does in our lives. And if you have come to that point, you know two things. And if you don't know these two things, you're not a Christian. You must know the disease and the cure. If you know the disease, that you're a sinner who's lost and far from God, and the cure, that Jesus is the only Savior whom I can trust in to cleanse me with his own blood and grant me eternal life. Those two things are the essence of being a Christian. In fact, it's the seesaw, isn't it? Who's up and who's down? And remember back in the day when you could get on a seesaw, I think if I got on a seesaw, I'd never get up again. But back in the day, people would go up and people would go down. But if God is up, then you're down. That's the place you're supposed to be. But when you're up, as many times we want to be, God is down. And you're lost in your own sin. And so we see John Newton, 82 years old. Remember that name? A man who wrote the book or the song Amazing Grace. Remember, he was a slave trader. And at 82 years of age, John Newton said, although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. That's the gospel. That's our hope. It's not in anyone or anything else. And so verse 17, the king says, well done, good servant. Because you've been faithful in very little, you will have authority over 10 cities. Imagine that, 1,000% profit margin. That's a pretty good investment, isn't it? And later, the one who is given 5 will make the 500% profit margin. You see, what he's doing here is saying the proportion between our service and our blessing is way out of control. You can't compare how God, the Lord of our lives, gives us exceedingly beyond what we could ask or imagine. When I was in college, I worked in a factory for Zeke's floating bait. I don't know if you ever used that. I would get up early in the morning, go down there about 4 a.m., and I worked my way through college every summer in that factory. And as I walked around that factory with the boss and all kinds of people who were working, I was the highest paid employee in the building. But none of them knew that. But they might have figured it out because my brother-in-law owned the company. And he said, I'm not going to pay for your college education, but I'm going to give you a good job. And if you work at it, you'll get your tuition paid. Thank God I did. That's how God works with us. Not everything is free. Not everything is easy. In fact, Paul says his spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God and children then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we might also be glorified with him. And so God, the King, calls us for that reckoning. And now the third point. Hang in there. Wake up. What do you think about the King? Well, notice what they thought, verse 14. His citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, "We don't want this man to reign over us." Was Jesus thinking about Archelaus? I think so. Did everybody who was listening in Jericho and perhaps looking over at that winter palace think about Archelaus? Probably. But isn't it interesting that the preacher Jesus, there on that road from Jericho, 1 month later would be crucified? And the very words of the parable would come true, not against Archelaus, but they would scream themselves with their own voice, "Crucify, crucify, we will not have this man be our king." Terribly sad. And so Luke wrote this gospel to a small group of struggling people who were predominantly opposed by the Roman Empire. And the history of Christianity from now 2,000 years has mostly been a story of struggle, of opposition, of adversaries, even persecution. More people are being killed for Jesus in the 21st century than have ever been killed before. 7,000 have been killed just this year in Nigeria, which is just one country. So today, 2.6 billion, that's what Mrs. Google told me, says are Christians. But that means 5.4 billion are not yet Christians. And so the nobleman went into this country to receive a kingdom. How are we living in his absence? What kind of kingdom is this? Perhaps you're asking. I don't see a king. I don't see a kingdom. There's nothing very obvious to me. Well, the year of the calendar is AD, and it doesn't stand for after he's dead. It stands for Anno Dominus, which in Latin means in the year of our Lord. And it's interesting that in China, every time a new dynasty would begin, there would be a ceremony of going to the new emperor and asking him, "What year is it?" And the emperor's answer was always, "It is year one," meaning now the world begins with me as the new emperor. So in 1949, when Mao Zedong stood up on the church, on the walls of the Forbidden City and made a proclamation. They went to him in that same ceremony and said, "What year is it?" Mao said, "It's 1949. Even Mao, who became so ruthless that perhaps 100 million Chinese were killed, had to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord over time. And one more point. Notice this third servant. He comes in verse 20. "Lord, here's your mina, which I've kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you're a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow." This man was condemned by his own words. He didn't see the goodness of God. He didn't realize the abundant blessing of a God who would not only give us a mina, which didn't come from us, but he would give us the joy of the rewards and even 10 cities to rule over when his mina did what he enabled it to do. No, instead, this man had a better plan. He would take things into his own hands. He would take that mina and he'd wrap it up in a handkerchief and hide it in a safe place. What we do with our mina determines our eternity. That's what happened to this man, isn't it? And what does he do? He blames the king for his own unfaithfulness. "I knew you were really bad and hard, so I hid it." Like Adam in the garden, remember? "This woman that you gave me, she made me do it." How quick we can blame. Like an older son in Luke chapter 15, remember? This bad boy comes home and the father said, "Let's celebrate. This son of mine was lost, but now he's found." But the elder brother doesn't even go in, doesn't even rejoice. In fact, he is grumbling through the whole experience. A little thing, Hudson Taylor said, is just a little thing. But faithfulness in a little thing is a great thing. The real tragedy in life is not being limited to one talent, but in the failure to use your one talent. You show the king what you think of him by what you do with his gospel. You show the king what you think of him by what you do with his gospel. If you bury it, if you hide it, if you deny it, if you rebel against it, you've shown the king what you think of him. And so there's no sense protecting the gospel. God is a defender of it. God pays it forward himself. And one last question. Not what do you think about the king, but what does the king think of you? Now, I know in the 21st century, we would always want to ask, what do I think? What do I think? I have an X account, so I can say what I think. I can march around the city and have a no king's parade because everyone needs to know what I think. Well, let me tell you that Archelaus never had a no king's parade. Archelaus never took a Gallup poll to ask people about their feelings. No, we see in verse 23, "Why didn't you put my money in the bank? And when I could have collected it with interest, and take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas." And they say, "Lord, he already has 10 minas." Imagine the reward of being a loyal Christian. But a real Christian is humble and knows that the power was not in themselves, but it was in the Mina. William Carey was a faithful missionary to India, did many Bible translations and medical work and agricultural work. And he wrote a letter to his son on his 58th birthday. And William Carey tells his son, I am this day 58, but how little I've done for God. He knew it was God doing the work. We want immediate glory. We want answers to our problems. Jesus wants you to be humble and take up the hard service of a lifetime of following him. And in that, there's a reward. 10 cities, 5. Some of you think, well, I can't wait to get to heaven and I'm going to relax. This verse doesn't have any relaxing. If you get there, you've got cities to rule. You've got work to do. You've got the work of God to advance. And the last point is, what should we think about that third servant? He comes trembling with that handkerchief, and I think we might be very prone to make some excuses for him. He didn't have a lot of education. He's kind of a mama's boy. He doesn't stand up for things. He's over-vaccinated. He's nervous. He's all kinds of ways we might want to cushion this man. But what does Jesus say about him? Well, look at verse 22. I will condemn you, you wicked servant. I don't want to hear those words spoken over me. I don't want to hear them spoken over anyone. But it's absolutely clear in the Bible that if we don't multiply the mina, we will not receive the work and blessing and forgiveness of God. And that's the terrible thing about Jesus. Philip Ryken, who is now the president of Wheaton College, wrote about this passage. What else would you call a servant who refused to obey his master's command, slandered his master's good name, and was so scared of making a mistake that he failed to do it? What was he supposed to do? According to Jesus, it's wickedness. And then verse 27, but as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Though I wish this wasn't in the Bible, I didn't say it. Jesus says his enemies will be slaughtered. And you know what? Parables are make-believe, but they're make-believe about realities. It's a kingdom message to tell a story. And I wish the only bad thing that would happen to unfaithful people is that they would get slaughtered. Because if you get slaughtered, you're pow, you're done, you're annihilated. But the Bible, if you look closely, does not say unbelievers will be slaughtered. The Bible says we'll live forever apart from the presence of the Lord in eternal torment, in unending pain. And so it's not just that we'll be slaughtered, as vivid as that is, but that we'll be forever separated from God, and everything good comes from God. And that's why Jesus calls it a place of outer darkness and grinding of teeth. Friends, don't go there. Know that a king has come for you. And in the fullness of his love, God so loved you, he gave his king to take your sins upon himself and to to receive the divine punishment that I deserve, that you deserve, that we all deserve. And know that this King so loves you that he's poured out the Holy Spirit for you to be a faithful steward of his word. Don't misinterpret it. Don't twist it. Because if you don't handle the mina correctly, you will ultimately be separated from God. It's the very reckoning. What do we do with God's word is the basis that Jesus is using for the final judgment of God. Slaughtered is a nice way of saying it. Hell forever is the reality. Don't go there. Put your trust in Christ, who died, and follow him faithfully, not just showing up when there's a vote. Worship God all the time. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are the King, and nothing can challenge your rule. You are the sovereign one, and all of us will stand before you on that final day. But we thank you for the good news that you've sent your Son out of his great love for us, and that we can receive his forgiveness by repentance. If it's our agenda, we'll be lost. But if your agenda is our greatest joy, we'll be found. So help us to repent and turn from our ways and to receive the salvation and the new life that Jesus has come to give. We pray in his name. Amen. It's our practice to pray through the Psalms, and we have come today to Psalm 52. And if you're comfortable praying the dark words, and I'll pray the light ones. Psalm 52. Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? Your tongue plots destruction like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. The righteous shall see and fear, and shall laugh at him, saying, but I'm like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. Amen.